Well, today, if I had to have a title for today's lesson, it would be The Gospel and a Great, Greater, and Greatest Miracle. Because the great miracle that we encounter is when Peter heals Aeneas, the paralytic, the man with palsy. And the greater miracle is when he goes and he restores Tabitha Dorcas from the dead. That's a pretty great miracle. And then the greatest miracle, though, I believe, is when Cornelius, the Gentile, finds the Lord. And all of a sudden, the door is open beyond Judaism to, as we'll say in a minute again, to flesh out the core of the gospel, which is salvation for the world. The cast of this narrative is going to be Peter the Rock. We've got to keep in mind that in Matthew 16, Jesus deemed Peter the Rock on which he would build his church, and he gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. Isn't that a great expression? Here, Peter, here are the keys of the kingdom. Well, we'll see that vividly today. Aeneas the paralyzed, Simon the tanner in Joppa. That occupation is very important, as we'll see in a minute. Tabitha the gazelle. Name meant gazelle. And the commentators say she was probably known as the gazelle. Beloved, like a gazelle. Cornelius the centurion. And then we'll take maybe an itty-bitty peek into 11, because it's really a repeat of 10. We'll see Barnabas the bridge builder, my favorite guy, and Saul the super rabbi. The supporting cast of this story is the saints of Lydda. Let's call it that. I don't know how to pronounce it. I was going to look that up. Lydda. The saints of Lydda, the friends of Tabitha and Joppa, Cornelius's household, they're important. Peter's six Jewish friends, they show up in 11, and they're more important than you would think. The Jewish church, including the circumcision hardliners, because there's the Jewish church, and then there's the hyper-Jewish church, and then the church of Antioch. We'll barely, if at all, touch on those latter two. But we'll have a chance to catch them in the weeks ahead. The setting, now brace yourself for this, because this was one of those new light bulbs for me. Everybody I checked, the scholars say, this happens 10 years after Pentecost. Did you ever get that impression that between chapters 1 and 10 that you've traveled a decade? Now go back in your life a decade. Look at how much life has occurred, how much change has occurred. That's what we've just experienced in our time together looking at Acts. 10 years have gone by. Again, we're so used to the sitcom. We're so used to the made-for-TV drama. We're so used to the two-and-a-half-hour movie. It starts and it ends, and a lot happens, and we go on our way. We're talking 10 years and 10 chapters. That just blew me away. And it tells me that God has his times as well as his plans. That wasn't original. I borrowed that, I think, from William Barclay. But isn't it a great pithy sentence? God has his times as well as his plans. He couldn't get to Acts chapter 10 without those 10 years happening. That's really important to realize, because all the while, at least three of those, Paul's out in the wilderness, the desert, alone, trying to figure the Old Testament out again in view of Christ, Jesus, Yeshua. All right, and the setting is also in the hubs of the Gentiles. So the coastal cities, what did we call it? Lydda, Joppa, that one I know, the modern day Jaffa, and Caesarea by the sea. So here's the story. Luke takes us back to Peter, because we had been with Paul, takes us back to Peter just for a short while. And then Peter starts to pull away. You know, he is greater, I must decrease, as John the Baptist would say. Something's happening here that's like that, where Peter's stepping back. Even though on him the Lord will build the church, and even though he has the keys of the kingdom, the Paul narrative starts coming to the forefront as Peter recedes. Okay, because Peter's real function almost climaxes right here in 10 and 11 with Cornelius. Then Peter tours Lydda, meets Aeneas. All of Lydda is saved, quote unquote. Some commentators say that most of Lydda, the people that knew Aeneas, were saved. Then he heads to Joppa. He stops and stays with Simon the tanner. That's bold, because tanners do what? deal with dead animals, and dead animals are unclean to the Jewish purists. And so the fact that he dealt with the hides of dead animals made Simon not your first choice of lodging. But yet Peter is taking the baby steps in this direction, probably compelled by the Holy Spirit to do so. Then he was called to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, and his world turned upside down, and the Jews here, and boom, the world turns. Now, this story is important because Luke tells it twice. And one reader, one scholar that I read said, you know what? Papyrus and the scrolls were in short supply. People wrote sparingly and picked their stories accordingly. So Cornelius gets a lot of space. Out of the whole book of Acts, Cornelius in this story really gets two chapters. That's a lot of ink. That's a lot of press. It's an important story. That's what Luke's trying to say. And because there's, remember, endless stories, more stories in Jesus' life than we learned could fill the world. Hyperbole, but yet Jesus is infinite, so why not? But you get the point that of all the stories of Jesus in the early church, Luke in his gospel and in this narrative of the Acts goes, I'm going to give extra time to this one. So why? Why? Well, from an academic point of view, it's to say that Christianity is more than a Jewish sect. Because up till this time, it's a Jewish sect. And that is a big message and totally seismic in its character, earth-shaking, because salvation was for the Jews. We're going to get into this more deeply in a minute, that no, it's much more than that. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the Jews, oh, the world. I thought it was the Jews. I say that with respect. I wish I were a completed Jew. I just think that they're, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But the so it's gospel breakout time. In Acts 13, which you'll see, and I think Wayne's going to be teaching this, so I'm stealing just a nugget of your thunder. Paul and Barnabas say, for thus the Lord has commanded us. And then they quote Isaiah 49:6. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. So Paul and Barnabas are quoting, in just a couple more chapters up, the prophet Isaiah, who prophetically said, I have made you a light to the Gentiles. So there was that whisper, there was that harbinger of truth where the Jewish world knew but didn't know. They heard but didn't hear that it wasn't just for them. The Gentiles were going to be brought into the party. And so it starts breaking through right now, and that's the really exciting part. So I brought today, not knowing really how to handle this narrative, we've covered about the whole story right there. And in your pre-reading, then you filled in all the color in the coloring book. But I thought I'd bring you 10 or 11 questions just to ponder. And if I think we'll get through them all. We don't have to land on just one and beat it to death, but here's a sampler. Can small errands be big errands? Yeah, because it says that Peter was taking a tour of the coastal cities. I mean, what are you doing, Peter? I'm going to take a tour. I'm just going to go on a road trip. And he goes to the coast, and Aeneas is healed. And then what happens? Well, the scriptures say all of Lydda is saved. And I can't find a commentator that says that that means everybody, but let's say it does. Great. If let's say it means everybody that was anybody that knew what was going on in town was saved. But it meant that on the road trip, just happened to stop by this little village, a man gets healed, but then a population is changed on the coast, the more cosmopolitan side of things. Then here's my second question. How do you think the believers in Lydda became quote-unquote saints? I think you've probably heard from Robert or William or Dustin, Ryan, that some background on this word, but I want to go there again because William Barclay adds one more layer to this that was good for me. How did the believers in Lita all of a sudden become saints? They just got saved. I thought the saints had to be approved by the Vatican. Well, here's how. There's one very interesting word in this passage. Twice the Christians are called saints. The same word is used earlier in the chapter by Ananias to describe the Christians at Jerusalem. This is the word that Paul always uses to describe the church members, for he always writes his letters to the saints. Now, the Greek word is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, and we've translated it to be holy. We translated it to be set apart. But Barclay goes, basically, the root meaning of this word is different. That's the point I wanted you to make today. I'd like for you to think of yourselves as different. You don't have to be holy. You don't have to be set apart. I mean, that's pretty lofty. You are in Jesus. But if it's too big of a title to bear, just be different. Different than who? Different than the world. Stand out. Be different. Think different. Steve Jobs, Apple computers, do it. And then he concludes, once Israel was different, and now that this breakout's happening, Christians, followers of Jesus, are the different ones. So we who are Christians are not different from others in that we are chosen for greater honor on this earth. We are different in that we are chosen for a greater service. We are saved to serve. Isn't that a great translation or a exposition of that phrase? That comes from William Barclay in his commentary. But I want us to be thinking of ourselves as disciples. Okay, number three. What's the original mission of the 12? We got to go back to Acts 1, where it says, "You shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world." So here we are. We've done Jerusalem, Samaritan we've booked in 5, and now we're at the outermost reaches of the world. The coast, or Rome, the centurion. That is the world at the time. Peter's opening that door. He's fulfilling that original mission. What's the gospel? If we're to take out as witnesses the good news, the gospel, I was reminded when I went to the National Prayer Breakfast, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, they passed out this bookmark. And one of the questions was, what's the message of the gospel of God to the whole world? The message of God, the gospel, is a person. That person is Jesus. The message is more than information about him. It is him. We can't forget the fact that the gospel is just Jesus. Witnessing that Jesus lived, died, and rose again to forgive us our sins. Stephanie Moore, who is a member of, I believe, this church or Cornerstone, maybe you know her, Dr. Sam and Stephanie Moore. She gave me this book just coincidentally as I was studying, and I had never heard of it before. It's called The Gospel Primer. I still don't know why she gave it to me. I mean, it wouldn't be the book that I would just pick up off the shelf and buy for myself, but she just gave it to me without reason. Slid it to me with a loaf of bread. It was very cool. But in it, the lead quote of part one of this book said, "The gospel isn't one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel." The purpose of this book, as I've learned, was to make sure that we never tire of the gospel. Like, it wasn't faith 101, salvation 101, and now we're going to go to graduate school over time. It's like, no, we carry the school of the gospel with us every day. In fact, the author here says, you know, remind yourself of the gospel every day. Go back to the very beginning. Recite the gospel every day. And remember that Ephesians 1 through 3 is gospel. Colossians 1 through 2 is gospel. Romans 1 through 11 is gospel. So stay in that meat to remind yourself of what? The gospel. I think that's important because that's why we're studying the salvation testimony of a Roman centurion. So who saves us? That's Yeshua the Messiah. What saves us? This is the reason why we're... I'm going to read it to you. So I know the answer. But I don't want to make a mistake, because it's really important, because people have read into the Cornelius story that he was... he was always saved, or he found a way to God before Jesus. And when was Cornelius really saved? That's the gnarly knot of this whole story that we could have spent the whole lesson on, and perhaps we shall in the future. But here it is. Remember this, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. This is really important. And if I could almost read the same thing out of Hebrews 11, verse 6, and John 17, 3. In fact, just to prove that, let me go to Hebrews 11, 6 and read that to you. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Ah, what a cool little bridge into Cornelius, the seeker. He was a seeker. On the back of the handout, I gave you an explication of the Greek word belief, pistoio. We're not going to walk through it. I even was hesitant to mention it to you so that you might be distracted now, but I would take it away as something to read later on, and then tuck it into your Bible and come back to it. It's a commentary from the Amplified Bible, the preface of the Amplified Bible, where it goes into this word that we talk about as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What does believe mean? That little one-page document that I gave you just takes it to the finish line. Check that out. It's real, so important. Here's something. Trust and salvation are instantaneous. Think the thief on the cross. I mean, he didn't go through the four spiritual laws, and I say that with respect. He just said, remember me. Boom. Okay, today you'll be with me in paradise. We can't forget that one. Or the hemorrhaging woman that reached out and touched the garment. Boom. So, N.T. Wright, one of our mentors, says, Cornelius and his household didn't even have a chance to say, we believe. The Spirit comes upon them and they speak with tongues, just as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. The reason why tongues were important at this time was, again, to assure the Jewish church that not just the Samaritans who had this experience are now kosher, but the Gentiles, the totally unclean, are kosher, brought in. This tongues, the visible spirit, was a seal of approval from God on this story, on this history, on this occurrence. But I love the part when he said, they don't even have a chance to say we believe. Boom, the Spirit just happens. And when you read the end, I don't know if you got a chance to read your homework or not, but at the end of 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Wow, that's an important sentence. Peter's still giving the message, and whew, he comes upon those because he knows their heart. They're saying, remember me, Lord. They're saying, can I touch that garment? You get it? Am I going too fast? Am I still orthodox? I think so. And so that line, God has no favorites. I don't know what your version said, but I'm skipping there because N.T. Wright went immediately there, and he goes, and all this is what is meant by the opening line of Peter's speech: God has no favorites. Well, in the Jewish mind, he always had before. I mean, come on, take it easy on us, Lord, because we thought we were the favorites. I mean, we've got story after story after story in the Bible that says we were, and now you're saying we're not? what's going on? And we can't underestimate the churn that was going on in Peter's spirit and mind at the same time. Even though he stayed with Simon, even though he went in obedience to go to the centurion's place, he's still going, this is just crazy. And in fact, that's probably going to explain why he said twice, and once in 10 and once in 11, that the visions came how many times?
Three times.
Thank you. I mean, it's sort of like, no, come on, Lord. If this is really going on, show me again. Okay, boom. Okay, no. Again, and boom, three times. And then he goes, I surrender, I give, uncle. But isn't that fun that it took three visions to get Peter to get on board? And these were dramatic, in the middle of the day, 3 p.m. visions. They weren't dreams. They were bright and shining 3 p.m. revelations. All right, here's another question. So there's Jews, there's proselytes. Those are people that have converted to Judaism and become physically circumcised. Then there's the Gentiles. And then within Gentiles, we're seeing in Cornelius seekers. And then there's believers. So that's kind of like the expanding concentric circles. I would ask, is there anyone in the room today that's Jewish by birth? Isn't that amazing? The church was originally all Jewish. And here we are. All Gentile. And I think that the church has gotten a little arrogant in that regard. And they forgot their roots. They forgot that we're in debt to the Jews. It says so in Scripture. Can I read to you from Ephesians again? This is an important verse, and it's echoed again in Romans extensively. Come on. 2:11-14. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, that's us, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You are out of it. And now it's changed. It's changed. Paul did a beautiful image, says the Gentiles have been grafted in. And we've got to remember that. Here we are, 100% Gentile, but yet I got to tell you, I'm probably a little bit more dispensational than covenant. So the church is divided on this, so you don't have to take the gospel of Gary. But I feel that we have a debt to Israel, and the story of Israel is not yet played out. Okay. All in favor of me? Raise your hand. Just kidding. There are others that, in a scholarly way, have said that the church has become the true Israel. That's covenant theology, and that's okay too. But I, for one, can't get these attributions to Israel out of my mind. So I think maybe what we can do, let me look at the clock. Yeah, what we can, we're not behind. What we could do is, because of this passage is questionable for so many, they'll go, well, look at Cornelius. He was kind of there anyway. You know, he was a God-fearer. And he was observant of the code. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't circumcised. But he kept the code, including Sabbath. He prayed at the regular intervals. So he was Mr. Dudley Do-Right in so many respects. But was he saved? I would believe, and the scriptures back up from that, until he encountered the good news, the gospel, which is Jesus, that he wasn't. He was a seeker. And you will have those friends, will you not? You will encounter the people that are almost there. And our job is then to bring them over into the kingdom of light. So there is that difference between salvation and discipleship. Once we're saved and we do those things that Cornelius was doing, the giving of alms, the keeping of the code, the devout prayer, all those are good, but they're not the saving graces. Grace is the saving grace, not the things that Cornelius was doing. But yet, it pleased God that this man was seeking after him. And that's where I want to say, to leave it unconfusing, the bottom line is that the seeking Savior will find the seeking sinner. Think about that again. The seeking Savior will find the seeking sinner. And here's the key verses for that. Luke 19:10. Jesus himself says, the Son of Man has come to what? To seek and to save. So he's a seeking Savior. This is great. He's seeking out Cornelius. That's why he's having Peter come to him, for crying out loud. If Cornelius was already set, why would Peter have to go up there? For Peter's own sake? Yeah, that was a big part of the story. But it was also for Cornelius' sake and his household, which included family and servants. So, but now in Jeremiah 29:13, it says, you will seek me and find me. So Cornelius is seeking and finding. When you seek me with all of your hearts, I will be found for you. So we take Luke 19, Son of God has come to seek and to save, and you take Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and find me, and you put it together, and that's the magic sauce. God's call on you and your response coming together at the same time. It's that famous C.S. Lewis sign when you're walking down the road, and you see the sign your side, and it says, I am choosing you. And you get behind the sign, you turn around, and see the back of the sign that says, I have chosen you. Same sign. You're seeking after God. You're finding him. You're choosing. I have decided to follow Jesus. That's true. But he's already called you and his own. Okay, you put that together. That's why the Holy Spirit's our teacher. So Cornelius worshiped Yahweh, was known for all this. And this should take you back to the life of John Wesley, if you've learned anything about him. Right? He was an Anglican missionary to Georgia, USA, before he became a Christian. Isn't that intriguing? Because he was a religious, professional religious clergyman, but he didn't know the Lord personally. And he'll tell you in his own journals that his heart was strangely warm, that's the quote, well after he became a minister. All right. Shall we keep going forward a little bit? Skip over that. Okay, here's something that came to me. It's like Peter's going, how do I know this is from God? Well, he had the vision three times. How do we know something's of God? Something that comes in and it's going to rock our world that says, man, I don't know. I just don't know. And here's an example. And, oh, I'm scared of this one. But I was raised like really conservative, so that if you weren't allowed to have a glass of wine, you weren't allowed to have alcohol. So it was a big red line for me. And I said, you do not cross that. And you could always target people to witness to if they were drinking or smoking. Those were the two targets. And so I've had a long journey of trying to figure out how that's okay. And I find that it's okay through Scripture. I find that it's okay. Karen's always had a glass of wine with dinner from her background. And then I know members of our church will have a glass of wine. And the Holy Spirit's trying to teach me still at my age that, hey, Gary, Acts chapter 10, there's nothing unclean if I have sanctified it. Okay, so I'm still growing in that, but it was a hard line for me to cross due to my upbringing. I remember going as a kid, maybe junior high, went to Lake Michigan, Saugatuck, Michigan, and on vacation, and my dad, Mr. Quaker, was sitting in a lawn chair with his friend from Decatur, Illinois, on the beach, and my dad was drinking a beer. I nearly died. Right then and there, it was like seismic. It was earth-shaking. It was me and Peter seeing the linen full of unclean foods. And I ran to my mom. I said, Dad's drinking a beer. She goes, I know, it's because Ernie is. And he wants to be friends with Ernie. But my dad had a point to go, okay, I'm not going to make Ernie feel bad for his beer on the beach. I'm going to have one with him, and we'll be friends, and I can talk to him about who knows what. Hopefully the gospel. But that was a lesson for me, and that was way back then, and I'm still dealing with it today. As members of my small group from this church will know, they kind of tease me if I have a glass of Merlot. And so, did I tell you too much, too many family secrets here? Okay, but TMI, too much information, but it's appropriate here, and I'll never bring the story up again. Sure. But how do we know if something's from God? Well, Peter had his vision. I have the Word, I have the body, my small group, this church, and I have the Holy Spirit. And though we go, it says, test the Spirit. So we go to those three things to say, is this okay, Lord? Is this okay? That's what Peter was dealing with. We're right down here at the end. And I wanted to remind us that I'm going to read to you Galatians chapter 3, 27, 28. It goes really quick. It goes, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you are all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here's a kicker. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So here we go. Back to the grafted in image, right? Abraham's offspring. So as Gentiles, we're not Jews and Gentiles, we're one in Christ, but at the same time, we're heirs and offspring to Father Abraham, the father of what word? Faith. Faith saves us, not our pedigree, not our lineage, not our ethics, not our behavior, faith. So the Jews had to face the loss of privilege of saying, we thought we were the special ones. They had to swallow that in the unity of the church. But the Gentiles had to go, you mean we got to believe in a Jewish Messiah to get to God? I mean, that was just almost as offensive. It wasn't equally as offensive, but it was almost as offensive to say, I'm not going to be a Jew to go to God. Well, yes, you are. You're going to be an heir of Abraham. Make sense? Okay, here's in closing some fun tidbits that I discovered in my study this week. Think of Peter's Tabitha Kumi. When Jesus healed Jairus' daughter in the Gospels, he says, Talitha Kumi. Well, so what? That's coincidence, probably. The names rhyme. I don't know. I think it's like these guys learn from Jesus how to do it. So Peter's showing that he learned from Jesus how to resurrect a young girl from the dead. Oh, I think I saw Jesus do that. And he said, name Kumi. Cool. Let's see if that works. I don't mean to be cute about it, but it did. Those two words brought Talitha up from the dead, and it brings Tabitha up from the dead. Isn't that kind of cool? Disciple, master. Master teaches disciple how to raise someone from the dead. Joppa, the city of Joppa. Joppa is where Jonah fled his call to the Gentiles. Isn't it cool now that it's the same city where Peter accepts the call to the Gentiles? When you go on your Israel tour through this church under Pastor Cook, you'll end up in Joppa, probably day one, maybe day two at the latest. But you'll walk the streets and it will look just like you've walked by Simon the Tanner's house. Not much has changed in the ancient city. So go on that tour and look for Simon's house and think about how Jonah didn't go when he was called and Peter did. The centurion. Why a centurion? Well, we're told that they were winsome in the sense. You wouldn't think they were, but they were the good guys. People liked the centurions. They didn't always like the higher ups and they didn't like the meanies down below. But the centurions, and particularly this one, Cornelius, that was a God-fearer, he was liked by the Jews and the Gentiles. What a way to win the game. Find somebody that's liked by both sides. Good tactic there. And then my favorite line from all this, two more things. There were six witnesses that went with Peter to verify that this was true. I was told that in Egyptian and in Roman courts of law, six was the magic number. Six had clout. If you could get six people to agree, it was going to be believed. That's why it's in there, folks. I'm pretty sure Luke said, you know what? I'm going to tell everybody there were six witnesses. Now, let's end on two things. I'm going to read two verses. I'm going to tell you what my favorite line in all of Acts 10 and 11 were, and I'm going to remind you to come back next week. So here it is, Galatians 5, 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love, parentheses, does. My favorite line is when in Acts 11, verse 18, where the church is going, what's going on? Wait a minute, Peter, you've gone too far. He tells the story for the second time, and they go, this is just classic. And when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God and said, well then. You know, the biggest rule in all the world has just been broken. And then they hear the testimony of truth and they go, Well then. And is that not cool? Is that just unbelievable? How the 180 was so readily satisfied through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Well then, that's what we have to do. And that's what I've had to do is when I have to erase a boundary is go, well then. All right, so Dr. Janine Anderson, an orthopedic hand surgeon with four children, her husband's a tennis pro, terminal cancer. MD Anderson said, palliative care, you got 6 months after severe feminine cancer. And she was healed and proved MD Anderson wrong. Come back next week and hear the story. Thanks for being here.